forgive me. And the third chapter of the book of Colossians, and we'll be going through this verse by verse through to chapter 4, verse 1. But I want you to keep it open this morning. If we are in Christ, and most of us, if not all of us here, are, and if we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, his disciples, then would you agree with me that a change has taken place? Would you agree with that? We have said goodbye to all the habits, passions, and practices of the past. And because Jesus Christ has restored our lives, because he has given us his abundant life, we are new creations made in his image. In the New Testament, Paul extensively writes of the change that has been accomplished in your life and in mine. For example, in Romans 6, verse 4, he says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Last week we looked at Colossians 3 verses 1 to 11 and learned how God has made a way for us to break free from the power and bondage of the past. We discovered that the power that raised Christ from the dead is our power too. Jesus' death and resurrection have opened the door to our own victory over sin, death, and the devil. But in order for us to experience this, the Bible says that we must put off the old man and put on the new. Well, how do we do this? Well, in verses 1 and 4, it says that we are to look up, as the apostle challenges us, to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. Paul then challenges the Colossian believers to look out for the sins of the old nature lurking around you. And he lists a whole ream of fleshly things that used to be part of the life of the old man. Next, Paul reminds the Colossians about what happened to them at conversion. He says, "We've taken off the old self, but that is not enough. We must put on the new self." As Paul tells the Galatians, "You are a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come." And new creations don't wear smelly leather leisure suits. They take off those old clothes and let Jesus give them a brand new wardrobe. Last but not least, Paul challenges the Colossians and modern day believers as well to see others from God's perspective. Race, religious, cultural, and economic distinctions fade away when we realize that Christ is all and in all. So what does that mean for you and I today? We understand and agree that the old life has passed away. We've all affirmed together that as followers of Jesus, when we accept Christ, a change has taken place. But how does that change look like? And there are two things that Paul says in the rest of this chapter. And I want to begin by looking at the latter part of this chapter at verse 18 through to chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul talks about the areas where this change will be most seen. And there are three even four areas where this change will take place. First of all, he says it's going to take place in our marriages. We are going to look at our wives a different way, men. We're going to look at our husbands in a new way. It's going to affect our relationships with our family, particularly with our kids. And then it's going to affect our relationships with those to whom we go to work with. Now he talks about slavery, which of course it's not a part of our culture per se, but I want to say a couple things about that. Some people would ask the question, does the Bible condone slavery, and why does it mention it? And I want to say and affirm that the Bible does not condone it. In our world today, there are young women being sold as sex slaves. Vancouver and Montreal and Winnipeg are the main sources where this is taking place, and young women are being distributed around the world. Thank God there are ministries that are working with the RCMP and our governments to see that this is stopped and that young ladies' lives are being saved and changed. And as Christians, we need to stand against that kind of aberrant thing. But in Paul's day, where slavery was such a prevalent thing and where a great majority of those in the church were slaves because they were probably brought to church by their slave masters, Paul writes some very revolutionary changes and attitudes that ought to take place between the servant and the master. It was no longer to be a relationship of overlordship, but it was to be a relationship based on love and honor and respect. And when it comes to, when we apply that to our lives in our workplace, I don't know about you, but I know in times when I've worked in non-pastoral work, it's not easy. It's not easy, especially when you're going to a place like I did in Belleville a number of years ago, working at the Sears plant. And everyone around you is using Jesus' name in vain. Every other word is a curse word. And it seems like every other station manager didn't have a clue what they were doing. It was easy to be critical. It was easy to be fearful. But folk, we need to take a courageous stand and say, I'm going to be different. I'm going to have a different attitude. I'm going to treat others that I work with honor and respect as people for whom Jesus died and for to whom Jesus also loves. The question then remains, how does this look? How does this kind of relationship play out in these very important arenas in our lives? Well, here in verses 12 to 17, we are given clear and strong instruction on what the new person in Christ looks like. We are told to live the new life in Christ. And it reminds us of how a certain and undeniable change has taken place. And that change is not something that we have done. It is something that Christ has done for us, in us, and through us. The emphasis in this section isn't just on what we are to put on, but why we are to do it in the first place. Why we put off the old deeds and put on the qualities of the new life. Paul explains five motivations that ought to encourage us as we seek to walk this newness of life in our marriage, with our kids, and in our everyday workaday life in the public square. Number one, because he chose us, we enjoy favor with God. Because he chose us, we enjoy favor with God. Verse 12 introduces, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Paul begins by addressing the Colossian believers as chosen by God, dedicated, and beloved. He reminds the church and us of the fact that God chose us, and therefore we have a position of unique favor with God. Furthermore, we are holy or set apart to God from the rest of the world, but to fulfill God's purpose in the world. We are God's unique creation, His people, chosen to demonstrate the reality of His grace and love and purpose to in a world in which we live. We are chosen to be different so that others can see His power and glory. He restored us to demonstrate His power to the world around us. As Phillips' translation says, you and I are picked representatives of the new humanity, purified and loved by God Himself. So why did God choose me? I have to be honest, when I read that word chosen, there are some shivers that go up and down my spine. Not because of the theological ramifications of this word, but when I see that word chosen, Paul uses a deliberate word. And it's the same kind of word that I could best describe as when I was a young boy and going to our neighborhood playground where all my friends gathered, and they were going to choose teams for baseball. And some of you already know where I'm going with that. Some of you know and have experienced the pain of waiting for your name to be called, only it to come down to you and your little sister, and they always choose your little sister. Why does God choose us? Why would God choose us? The word that Paul uses is deliberate, and it's the same word that was used in the Old Testament for how God chose Israel to be His people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, we read, the Lord was devoted to you and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you. Folk, here is the singular sole reason why God has chosen you, why He set you apart, why He has called you His holy beloved. It is simply because of this. You live on Vancouver Island, and you're not going through an ice storm. No, that's not it at all. God chose you and I for this singular reason. He loves you. Just think about that for a moment. There was nothing in you and I that was worthy of Him choosing us. We should have been picked at the very last and the very least, but God chose us singularly and simply because He loves you. Let that sink into your spirit this morning. And because God loves you and I, He calls us to put off the old man, the old sinful way of life, and to put on or clothe ourselves, cover ourselves, envelop ourselves with the new man. Now in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, the scriptures talk to us about being clothed with the armor of God before we do spiritual warfare. And I thought about this. You know why we see such disunity in churches today? You want to know why we see such disharmony in families today? Do you want to know why I believe we are seeing such little impact of the church in the public square in Canada today? It's simply this. We're putting on the wrong outfit to do battle against the wrong enemy. A lot of people are putting on the armor of God and using the sword to cut one another up, when the armor is to be used against our one singular enemy, Satan himself. And folks, the reason why we're not making an impact in our society in Canada today is because we're wielding swords when we should be being a healing balm. There is an outfit that God calls us to wear. If we want to make a difference in Sydney, on the island, in British Columbia, in Canada and the world, if we want to be the difference in our families, if we want to see a difference in our schools, in our church, and in our places of business, if we want to see a difference happening in the public square, it's not going to be as we wield the sword or we close ourselves or shield ourselves away from the world. It's going to be as we put on the garments of our new life in Jesus Christ. And these are the garments worn by the man and woman who has been changed by Jesus. And this brings us to our second motivation in verse 12 to 14. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Not only has he chosen us, he has changed us. And because he has changed us, we are called to love the people of God. Understand that as Paul is writing, he is writing to the church as a whole. He is writing to what their motivation and attitude ought to be toward one another, toward their families, toward those with whom they work, towards those whom they encounter day in and day out. But in the church family especially, these things ought to be evident. Number one is heartfelt compassion. This is mercy or sympathy. As Christians, we're part of the same family, and we should not be indifferent to one another. You see, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. It's not caring. It's not giving a rip about how the other feels. But God's word tells us that a man or a woman that has been changed by God's grace will look upon others with heartfelt compassion. Secondly, we're to put on kindness. This is a sweetness of disposition. It's also translated generosity or goodness. It is expending generosity to not just those who deserve it, but to those to whom really get on our nerves. We're to put on kindness. Everyone knows someone like that, don't they? Someone who just drives us the wrong way, who makes us just want to pull our hair out. Just ask any parent of a toddler, or any parent of a teenager, or any parent of a young adult. God calls us to be generous with kindness. Then we are told to put on the garment of humility. This isn't feeling sorry for ourselves. This isn't making ourselves feel bad about ourselves. It's even worse. Let me tell you what the garment of humility means. It means that we are to submit ourselves one to the other. It's significant that Paul writes this immediately before he talks about how this is displayed within our marriage relationships. And sadly, over the years, people have wrongly interpreted that verse in verse 18 where the wives are to submit to their husbands as license for the husband, for the male, to rule over the wife. That's not what they're saying at all. But God's word is reminding us that as followers of Jesus, we are to put one another ahead of the other. Not just in the church, but in our family, at work, and wherever God leads us. Humility enables us to be servants instead of insisting that others serve us. You see, God is more concerned about the condition of our hearts because that's what determines our action and direction in life. And so he calls us to serve one another in humility. Next, we're to put on the garment of gentleness or meekness. Now, this is in direct contrast to what the world thinks, doesn't it? The world sees meekness as weakness. But the Bible says that meekness is one of the strongest character traits you and I can ever possess. The Bible says that Jesus was meek, and yet we know he was not weak at all. Meekness is really strength under control. Let me try to illustrate it this way. As I mentioned earlier, Sue and I went to visit our grandkids and those other people, the mom and dad. Chloe is a little bit over 2 years old, approaching 2.5. She's talking a mile a minute, and there is nothing, as Phil and Katie told us, she doesn't take naps anymore. Life is just too important to sleep through. She has to know everything about everything and everyone and do as much as she can. And I don't know who was more excited for Oma and Papa to come visit. Mom and Dad, who could get a rest, or little Chloe, because when we came, the first thing that she does say, "Papa, come chase me. Papa, come play hide and seek." And there was one little game we played. We went down to the main waterfront park there in Kamloops, and there's this wonderful playground that they have and a huge play structure. And we were there, and it reminded me so much of the park that Sue and I used to take our three kids when they were real little. And so what does a papa do? He went and he joined Chloe on the play structure. And she discovered a new game. She discovered that Papa could catch her. And she could stand on the edge. And she knew, "Papa, I fall. Papa, I fall." And I would be there. And she would just move. And I would just grab her. Now here's the interesting thing. If I wanted to, I could use all of my strength, but that would do what? It would do great harm to her. But as with the gentlest strength I could muster, I was there to hold my little granddaughter, to keep her as safe and calm and playful as possible. And that's what God does for us. And that's how he calls us to treat others with the spirit of gentleness or meekness. And then we're also told to envelop others with patience. Envelop ourselves with patience. Why does the Bible always talk about patience? A man noticed a woman in a grocery store pushing a cart with a 3-year-old girl in it. They passed the cookies and the girl wanted some and the mother said no. The girl had a fit. Her mother patiently said, "Now, Missy, we just have a few more aisles to go. Don't be upset. It won't take long." They came to the candy aisle, and the little girl got upset again. She was screaming and kicking, and the mother said, "There, there, Missy. Don't cry. Only 2 more aisles to go." When they reached the checkout counter, the little girl went nuts, reaching for the gum and the candy. The mother calmly said, "Missy, we'll be through in 5 minutes, and when we get home, you can have a bottle and a nap." The man who was following behind her of the store stopped her to compliment her on her patience with little Missy. And the mother sighed and said, "Oh, no, my little girl's name is Francine. I'm Missy." How many have been in that situation? Another word that's used to describe patience is long-suffering. And this kind of patience or long-suffering is evident especially in the face of injury or insult. It's marked by the ability to respond in love when others treat us poorly. I want you to think about that. It's marked by the ability to respond in love when others treat us poorly. And I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor Ralph, there is no way on God's green earth that I can have that much patience. And you know what? You're absolutely right. Because there's no way in my natural self I want to be that patient. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit who fills us and indwells us and empowers us to give us the ability to be as patient as God as we need to be. You see, patience is not something the world teaches us. In fact, while the world may give lip service to these characteristics in a kind of patronizing way, it looks down on these traits and ascribes them to weak, timid, and insecure losers. So here's the question to ask yourself. Will we give in to the worldly pressures and act like the world? Or will we allow Christ to have control of our lives and live according to his mandates, regardless of what the world thinks? And when we choose to follow Christ, there are two things that take place. First of all, we endure one another. The King James word that's used is forbear. This means we put up or tolerate one another. Have you ever known someone that you just simply had to endure? Being around them wasn't that much fun, and it's never a joy or a pleasure that you'd rather hear fingernails on a chalkboard than spending time with that person. But God tells us with his strength we are to tolerate and to have patience to endure them. And the only way we can do this is through forgiveness. We are to forgive one another. And this is the second thing that happens when we clothe ourselves with these traits. We forgive one another even as Christ forgave us. Even if you have a valid complaint against someone, folk, forgive. James Dobson made a rather strong description of forgiveness. He writes, "Forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. It's forgiving people. To forgive involves three things. It means to forego the right of striking back. Secondly, it means replacing the feeling of resentment and anger with goodwill and a love that seeks the other's welfare. And thirdly, it means forgiving person takes steps to restore good relationships." And folk, it's not easy. I'll be the first to confess to you this morning that it's not easy for me at times either. And even though I have been saved going on 40 years, and every time I think I have this under wraps, that I know what it means to forgive, I know what it means to let go, then something comes along my way to show me I still have a long way to go. But folk, we can't give up. We must not give up. We cannot give up. If we want to make a difference in our world, then we want to see our world know a God of forgiveness and grace, then that forgiveness and grace needs to be displayed among the people who claim it. Doesn't mean we'll be perfect. It doesn't mean that relationships will be restored immediately. And that's oftentimes one of the things we don't understand, is that even though we forgive, sometimes other people just won't receive it. And folk, we're not in control of that. But it doesn't mean we stop the process of forgiveness and restoration. We love people, Paul says, even as God loves them. Why? Because he called us, and so we participate in the peace of God. Verse 15 says, let the peace of God rule. And many of you have heard different definitions of this. And the most common is that let the peace of Christ serve as umpire over your hearts. In other words, let God's peace be that which gives you the direction that God wants you to take. If you feel God is saying something to you, but you don't have that peace in your heart, then don't do it yet. If it's something that's contrary to the word of God, then you know you won't have that peace. Don't do it. But when God gives you the peace that only he can give, that only you can't describe any other way, but you know that you know that you know that you know. And it's a peace that doesn't bring disunity, but it's a peace that brings families into unity. It brings dads and sons together. It brings workmates together. It brings churches together. That's the kind of peace that God wants us to exhibit and to experience. And he does this so that we can build up the family of God. In verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Now, this verse seems rather strange in this whole list of things we're to put on. It sounds like Paul is describing a worship service. And guess what? You would be absolutely right. What Paul is describing here are elements that were existent within the first century church worship service experience. Whenever you came together as a fellowship of believers, there would be someone who would have a psalm, who would sing a hymn and bring songs from the Spirit. There would be the Word of God taught. There would be communion shared. So why on earth would Paul include a church worship service in the midst of all of these other attributes? Well, let me give you a couple things to note. First of all, I want you to note that the psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit are probably not what you are thinking of. The psalms, of course, were the psalms that you and I know from the Old Testament. They were part and parcel of every church worship experience where someone would bring the psalms. The psalms were the descriptions of the writer's experience with God and how God had called them. There were psalms of confession. There were psalms of worship. There were psalms of praise. There were psalms of thanksgiving. And then there were hymns. And some of us were here thinking, yes, bring back the hymns, bring back the hymn books, Pastor, bring back, oh, for a thousand tongues. Folk, that's not what he's talking about here. What he's referring to are hymns that were written and sung in the early church to help people learn the various doctrines of the church. And in fact, Paul writes three hymns. Or includes three hymns in his writings. One is in Philippians chapter 2, where he talks about who Jesus Christ is and how he became incarnate. That was an ancient hymn. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, that is also another hymn that people believe that Paul included that would have been familiar to the people in the early church that outlined who Jesus Christ is. And then in 1 Timothy, he includes another hymn that talks about the divinity of Christ. And so these hymns, which would have been familiar, were used as teaching opportunities and they were sung so that people could remember them. The songs of the Spirit are a little bit difficult to interpret. In our modern context, you've probably heard, as I have, that this probably refers to, you know, the choruses that we sing. Would it surprise you to know that in the worship selection that we had this morning, many of you probably saw those songs and thought, there isn't one hymn there. Well, I've got news for you. There were at least three hymns we sang this morning. There was at least one psalm that we sang this morning. And there were at least two spiritual songs. The spiritual songs would refer to those songs that the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, might give to someone. They can also refer to those times within our Pentecostal nomenclature where there are times when we just spontaneously sing in a harmony that is best described as singing in the Spirit. These are songs that are pointing people to Christ. But folk, I don't want us to look at this verse and miss the point that Paul is trying to make. And the point he is trying to make is to remind us that if we are going to make a difference in our homes, in our family, in our church, in the public square, then it is going to be when we are a worshiping people. Now, does that mean we walk down Blanchard and Victoria singing songs of praise? Does that mean we walk down Beacon Avenue singing hymns to the top of our lungs? Listen, if that's what God gives you, then go ahead and do it. But I think you'll miss the point. Here's the point that he's trying to make. If we are going to be a people of worship who live and walk a lifestyle of worship, we will not just sing the truth, we will live the truth that we're singing. That when we're with our families, that our kids are not just going to see mom and dad who sang songs in church, but they're going to see that same attitude of worship displayed around the dinner table. That the same attitude that we sang this morning, that we would bring to the workplace tomorrow morning. That the same attitude and the same enthusiasm and joy that we sang this morning, we are going to take that, and as we meet with one another, we are going to treat one another. And so he counsels us to build up the family of God. And we do that as we live a lifestyle of worship. Finally, because he cares for us, we cherish the name of God. Verse 17. And if OT and the worship team could make their way back, and we're going to close this morning doing just this. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And here's the point. If we're going to be a worshiping people, if we're going to be a people that makes a difference, if we're going to be a people that exudes the lifestyle of Jesus Christ and a follower of Christ, then first of all, we are going to be connected to him. We're going to know him. We're going to live with him. And secondly, understand that life isn't all about me, but it includes other people as well. And as it includes other people, that I will live a lifestyle of forgiveness, of thankfulness, and of worship, so that everything I do in Jesus' name. When you go to work tomorrow, men and women, remember your boss isn't in that corner office making the big bucks, giving the big orders. Your boss is greater than that. You're serving him. Mom and dad, Your head is Christ. Serve him. Do all to the glory of God. And be a thankful people. Be a forgiving people. And be a worshiping people. Odie.